Good morning. My name is Mike Kelly. I'm the pastor here. Please stand. We'll be continuing our study in the book of Acts. Have a little bit of a long passage today. I'll continue reading beyond the numbers in the bulletin. Let's see. I think you'll find it on page 512 and 513 of the Pew Bible. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Help us hear you speak through your word. Live to love what we hear and live it in faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them in cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall upon some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is the word of the Lord. The title of this message is Best Church Ever, and the message of this message is that the best church ever does not exist and never will. In fact, the church has always been, as I've said before, the way it is now. In my world, among pastors, we have something called the law of inverse proportionality. What that means is the more exuberant you are about a church on the first Sunday, the less likely you are to be there a year later. Now, we say that tongue-in-cheek, but there's also some truth in it. Not excitement or encouragement, not leaving, and maybe it's your first Sunday, you're like, "Wow, good thing I've not liked anything so far." It's not as if we're talking about leaving and saying, "That might work," but there is, among the people of God, from passages, at least the first part, like the one we're looking at today, that idealize the church and frankly expect the church to love us in ways that a broken group of people never will, and also expect God to deal with us in ways that he's never promised to. In fact, what I want us to find out more substantively today is that the church is the way it is so that we might together learn to fear God and love real, actual people. And that's what happens to all throughout the people of God. The church we're going to see is beautiful and safe. It's broken and severe. And then we're going to talk about living in the not best church ever. So let's take a look at that. This is the second time the book of Acts has described this very real, actual manifestation of the power of the gospel in the church in these beautiful expressions of devotion and worship and thanksgiving and genuine, profoundly deep fellowship. We saw it the first time in the book, or in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, where we ran into that word I keep pointing out that means gathered together, that talks about often in some translations the church being in one accord. It's this profound spiritual expression of purpose and identity that in God's grace in seasons and always at some level takes over the church. In this case, we're going to find that later on in verse 12, that same exact word, but it starts by embodying that same kind of concept and idea. The full number of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. The embodied language, this anatomical and spiritual imagery of the power of God in the midst of its people. And Luke seems to be alluding to a famous passage in the Hebrew Bible in a book called Deuteronomy, where he says that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And in fact, power is later prominently displayed in this passage, where the power of God through his people is manifested in all kinds of miracles and generosity and other acts of mercy. Who doesn't want to go to the First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem? I mean, everybody wants to go to that. It's beautiful. Let's compare it to some commonalities between this beautiful manifestation in Acts chapter 2, which happened right before or right after Pentecost. Both have this intensive, sacrificial, intimate fellowship. Both speak of the apostles' ministry of the Word of God. These are characterizations of the church in its fullness. The Word of God, the fellowship of his people, the fear of the Lord, both grow. They both grow spiritually and numerically, and both characteristics include that word that we've seen so much of, one accord, where we're bound together with a purpose and identity that transcends our secondary allegiances, our histories, our ethnicity, our economic background, even our gender in significant ways, and overcomes the petty differences and wounds that we are constantly giving one another. There will be wounds out here. We have a fellowship lunch. Somebody's going to say something that doesn't work for somebody else. It just will happen. It might not be grave, but it will probably or might happen there. But this kind of fellowship in Acts 2 and here in 4 and then later on in 5 still 2 is a central part of that. What I want us to see is that in both of these instances, in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost comes, and if you remember last week when we prayed, when we looked at the prayer of the church, the Pentecost came, the Spirit comes, the church looks like this. In Acts chapter 4, persecution comes, and they pray, and the Spirit again visits the people of God, that the place where they are is shaken, and they're moved. What we're seeing is that the life and vitality and strength of a church is connected to the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he visits us. And their characteristics, as we've seen before. The apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. One of the marks of the Spirit of God in the church, in the beautiful church that's safe, is that the Word of God becomes prevailing. It overcomes our our ignorance and our inclinations to sin and our desire to retain our own thinking, especially about the things of God, and it comes in power. And when it comes in power, then we start to see what we're seeing here we've already spoken of, this profound fellowship. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. What's another allusion in this passage is there's similar language used. Old Testament was translated into Greek from Hebrew, and that's called the Septuagint because, according to tradition, 70 Jewish scholars translated it, and that uses similar language in, again, the book of Deuteronomy, where God says to his people, if you go into the promised land and you're faithful, there shouldn't be anyone poor among you. And that similar language is echoed in this passage when the generosity of God's people is poured out. Now, I want to talk about this for just a moment because poses some challenges for us that I want us to put in perspective but not evade. The challenge is that it looks to many a lot like communism. And I need to spend a moment sort of giving a better perspective on it. First of all, it's not a state. The state is not distributing wealth. Secondly, it's clearly not mandatory. You can tell by the way Peter admonishes Ananias and Sapphira. The next thing we learn is that people throughout the rest of the book of Acts, they still own their homes and they still own their property. And that's not exhibited as a definitive pattern of what's going on. Now, the bad news is that people really did give a lot of their wealth to the work of the church and to the poor. So I'm sorry, I cannot give you a workaround for that. And as I said a few weeks ago when we were in Acts chapter 2, that's the calling of the church, to be generous to those in need. And when we stand before Jesus, we're not going to be able to say, you might remember, we're not going to be able to say, oh yeah, I know, but you know, socialism was really bad. He'll still want us to be sacrificially generous. So now let's move out of that little corner, that little off-ramp on this road, and get back to what is going on. And there's really one more brief thing and then one more most substantive reality that I want us to get to. And that is that the brief thing is that it's also institutional. Now, I can't wait to get to the part of the book of Acts where I preach an entire sermon on the institutional character of the church. It's going to be my favorite Acts sermon. And because we need to understand that to understand what God built. But that's not yet. This is just a preview of that. When they bring these resources and they put them at the apostles' feet, they're submitting them to the emerging institution and structure that is being built in the people of God. But what they're also doing, more substantively than that, or more ultimately than that, is that they're doing what we all do, which is take our time, our resources, what wealth we do have, and we're submitting that to the teachings of the prophets and the apostles. As I think I've mentioned before as well, a friend of mine who planted a church in Redmond said, hey, Mike, do you know why the devil's not using crack in Redmond? And I said, no, Andre, why? And he said, because soccer's doing just fine, thank you. And wealth and comfort and opportunities, they're just as dangerous as anything else going on and just as destructive on the other side of Lake Washington. And so we're called, all of us, to of one heart and one soul. I'm done talking about money. Your just whole life, if you understand Christianity, you'll wish God only wanted your money. He wants everything you love. He wants everything you do, everything you think, to be submitted and laid at the apostles' feet. But let's leave that there and then see, going back to what I started with, this beautiful church. It's not only is the received word and sacrificial fellowship and the emerging institution of the church, but also its spiritual reality. What did we see? Why did this happen? Who was the power, the agent that worked this among the people, except, of course, the Spirit of God? In both cases, these manifestations of the beautiful, safe church that we all long for and we've all seen glimpses of, and it's even present here, of course, now among us, it's a sign that the Spirit of God, who dwells in the people of God as individuals and the church of God as a community, is manifesting himself. The love of God is here in his Spirit. I'll read this long passage about the Spirit of God. We tend to think of it as a passage about the gifts of an individual, but let's think of it as a room full of individuals with this gift. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Jesus is describing the church he wants to build. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And I will keep reading, because it's important for us to feel what it would be like and understand if the Spirit of God were in our midst. All prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be fully known, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love for God and love for one another by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you say you love God, this is what makes the church safe and beautiful. If you say you love God, John says, another apostle in another part of the New Testament, if you say you love God who you cannot see, but you do not love your brother who you do see, well, what do you think he says of that? The church is here. The church is the place where you help as you've been helped, where you welcome as you've been welcomed, where you remain as God remains with you, where you serve as you have been served, where you forgive 70 times 7 because you've been forgiven 700 times 7,000, where you bear with one another's burdens because God has borne with you, where you wash others' feet because Jesus washed yours, where you feast with others as Christ feasts with you. Now, if you're like me, You're inclined to hear that backwards. You're inclined to hear that as if it said, the church is a place where others help me, where others welcome me, where others remain with me, where others serve me, where others forgive me, where others bear with me. It breaks my heart. And of course, you should expect that. But you should also realize that those others, like you, will fail you. What I'm saying is there's no best church ever. I'm saying it's probably true that people, including pastors, leave the church too soon, too much, and for reasons that are too small. The church has always, as we'll see in a moment, been a hurtful, confusing place where God doesn't do what we want. Leaders don't respond the way we want. That's not an excuse for me to start becoming a jerk. It's not an excuse for errors. It's not an excuse for misbehavior. It's just a fundamental reality about the human condition, even among the redeemed people of God, maybe especially among us in the church. There's nowhere else to go. There's no other ark for the flood. There's no other community of the redeemed. This is all we've got. Now, there's another good place that loves Jesus and the Bible within a few miles of here. There's a bunch of them. You can go there. But guess what? It'll just be all these same people with different names. It's just the way it is. And so let's take a look then at the broken and severe church, and we're going to find out a little bit more about that. Let's talk about the contrast that's purposely, you know, as you might know, and maybe I can help you understand, the chapters of the Bible often obscure the unity of a passage. And this passage contrasts a great hero of the faith named Barnabas with two unfortunately confused souls that became an extreme severe example for us. We'll talk about Barnabas more, but you can see that he's a Levite. You can see that he had land, probably the land, it's not quite clear, but probably the land was in Cyprus, and he sold it, and he was part of this great movement of generosity that fed God's people. And he's becomes a significant player in the book of Acts. He introduces Paul after Paul becomes converted. Paul gets back to Jerusalem, and Barnabas is the guy that listens to Paul's story, ushers Paul into the community of faith and says he's for real. Then he was encouraged by the church to go to Antioch and check out all these crazy Gentile believers that emerged out of nowhere. And we're told he was a good man full of the Spirit of God. And when he was there, he went back and got Paul. See what his theme is? He went back and got Paul, and he integrated Paul into that ministry. He defended a young guy named John Mark, who Paul decided was too much of a punk to take on his second missionary journey. And it seems like Barnabas was right about him by the end of Paul's life. Paul's asking for him again. So we have, the Bible's full of people like Barnabas that we look at and we say, oh, that would be wonderful if we had more Barnabases. And then it's also full of people like Ananias and Sapphira, who we hope we're not. And we want them to go to another church. So let's take a look at them. And they obviously, there's some significant questions about them and about what happened to them. They were people of some wealth. They sold a piece of property. And there's unique language that is used sometimes of embezzlement, that they kept it back. The real fundamental issue is not that they could have not sold it. They could have sold it and kept it. The real issue is that it was a sort of performative, hypocritical righteousness that was actually undermining the sweep of love and faith and generosity and sacrificial devotion that was exhibited in the preceding passages. Now, they're not. I'll talk about their end in a moment, but I want to know that even though they ended, I'm going to, in this dose of reality that was already begun, I'm going to read names of other people in the scripture that were part of the church. Demas deserted the faith. Hymenaeus rejected the true faith. Alexander rejected and then opposed Paul. Philetus spread false teaching. Phygellus turned away from Paul. Hermogenes also turned away from the faith. Diotrephes loved to be first. Simon Magnus attempted to buy the Holy Spirit. Yodi and Syntyche, they just had a lot of arguments in the foyer. And the church in Philippi, there were super apostles. There was a party of the circumcision that wanted to re-engage all the temple worship and the Mosaic law. All these things have always been part of the church. Hear me out. I'm not saying that it's not significant or your pain and disappointment and the hurt that we cause each other is not real. We'll review it a little bit again in our application. I'm saying that it is not new and it should not surprise you, as if something unique happened in your church, if something bad happened in your church. Don't accept it, but don't assume that it's a, frankly, historically or a unique reality. It's the way the church has always been. It breaks my heart to hear why people have left the church. And almost every time I hear why people left the church, I can think of an example in the scriptures of the same kind of thing that happened. Now, if you're there, if you're on the edge of that, if you've been wounded by this place or another place, and there are more profound and intimate wounds than others, then please come talk to me. My response will not be, well, you just need to toughen up. My response be to point you to Christ, who suffered more at the hands of the church than anyone else ever has. So what happens to these two? Well, God strikes them down. Now, we could, and maybe should have preached a message on the holiness of God in this passage, but I want to draw some things out. First of all, it is severe. And in a Bible that is filled with messages about the love of God in Christ, it's also jarring. But what I want us to understand is that grace does not change God's nature. Grace doesn't make God unholy or unconcerned about the behavior of his people. And nor does grace change the fact that God is God and he does whatever he pleases to all his people. Paul said it this way, "Do not be deceived, God's not mocked, for whoever sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption, and no one who sows from the Spirit, but one who sows from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Later on, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that in our struggle against sin, we're basically asked, have we resisted to the point of shedding blood, and have we then not expected to be disciplined by God? Let us be graceful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. I mean, these two souls, in their hypocrisy, in their performative righteousness, are given to us in similar language. I keep talking about the Old Testament and the Septuagint, in similar language to a guy named Achan, who was also struck down in the book of Joshua for holding back an offering from God. I mean, the fact of our relationship with our Father in heaven is his love for us in Christ has not diminished at all his commitment to his own holiness and the holiness of his people. And he will discipline and judge individuals and congregations as a father for those sins which we abide for decades or maybe even just years. He will do that. That's what these two are in the Bible for. They will do that. But understand this, that not only does God's grace not overcome the character of his justice and holiness, but neither should you assume that his judgment and holiness overcomes and eclipses his grace. He will do as he pleases, but he will always do it in Christ. Now, we are not told what came of this couple, but we should in no way assume that they are not in Achan's small group in glory. We should not assume for a moment that God, using them as an example, meant he excluded them from his presence. I don't know. You don't know. There's things we're just not told. But I would say that God's discipline of a church or a person does not, in this age, answer the question about his ultimate disposition towards them. And that's where you and I must live in our way with him. For he will surely, if he loves you, like a father, expect the highest, most complete a standard from you, even as he covers your deficiencies in grace. That's what God does. And he often uses the instrument of his church to do it. So we're running into all kinds of problems here that we struggle with the church. First of all, does God really do what he wants all the time? And the answer is yes. People leave the church because God has not ordered their providence as he thought that they should. What that looks like is when you hear someone tell a story of their life and their disappointment and their struggles and their wounds as a prelude to why they left the faith, they're telling you, they're telling us, and it breaks my heart often as their pastor, they're telling us that God has not ordered my life as I thought. He does what he pleases. The other thing we'll find, and let's consider this for a moment, Peter, what he knew, he probably didn't know Ananias was going to die, but he certainly called him out in front of all God's people. He didn't give his wife a chance to repent. There is an apostolic severity. It's manifested also in Paul when he will see him rebuke some people. So now not only is God a problem, but now leaders are a problem. And then, of course, there are these two who had fellowship. They were probably at somebody's house the day before. And now the folks are disappointed, not only in God, not only in the church, but now in these saints who lied to everybody. If you listen to people deconstruct their faith, all of these elements become integral to the story of moving away from God by moving away from his church. It's tragic. And I would say no one, if you are wondering about these things, no one who loves you, well, put it this way, everyone who loves you will be sympathetic to the very real wounds that a church can cause its people. Everyone who loves you will be sympathetic to those things, listen to those things. No one who loves you, however, will let you tell a story that leads you away from the bride of Christ without challenging its validity. That will not be love. That will be misplaced empathy. Because we live in this church that is beautiful and safe and at the same time broken and severe. God is severe. The church is broken. It's also beautiful. And it's also safe. Because in the end, God will redeem the wounds that we give others and others give us. This is not a license. Don't go out there and say, Pastor Mike just said I could wound people because God's going to use it all for his glory. No. Pastor Mike just said you will be wounded. It's the way that we live. The church does not domesticate God. It just doesn't do that. The 12, look at these guys, the 12 apostles, they argued about who was great. They denied Jesus. They lived in betrayal and confusion. There was factionalism. Let me read another long passage as we talk about then how to live in this place. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, put on these things, all these things love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's from Colossians 3. I want you to know that those passages and others in Ephesians and many others, when Jesus tells us to wash each other's feet, these are not just in case passages. Do you understand? Right out there, there's a defibrillator. It's right across this door right here. The defibrillator is just in case. Now I'll say this, in my old church, I don't think they thought they were that smart because our defibrillators actually say on them, for external use only. So I think that, I just don't think the people in the city are as smart as the people over here. But these verses where Paul says that we're to bear with one another and forgive one another, they're not just in case verses. It's the way it's going to be. They're there because you will be applying them, living them, after many small groups, on many Sunday mornings, at many congregational meetings, or a number of them, many, a lot, I don't know, whatever, more than you want. Meetings with the pastor and otherwise. That's why they are there. Because God's grace does not domesticate him. He sits in heaven and does what he pleases, and he will do what he pleases with all of us, and sometimes his providence with us, like with these two, individually or in a church, will be severe, perplexing, bewildering, frightful, angering, all these things, but still will say he does as he pleases. Paul was told he must learn how much he will suffer for the kingdom of God. That's how we live. There's a song that says in Christian radio, I was made for the image of a perfect king. He looks, I was made in the image of a perfect king. He looks at me and wouldn't change a thing. I would say God looks at you and loves you, but he probably wants to change some stuff about you. As a matter of fact, I'm sure of it. And I would say that about our church too. Because we won't domesticate God, as I've said a moment ago. There's two kinds of dogs in the world. The ones that heal and go to place and are socially well adapted. And then there's Calvin, who you will meet at my house. And there's two kind of churches in the world. Those who are the best church ever, which I've never been to, and Covenant. But what will drive this church, what will, I want to draw us to a close here. There's a lot about shadows of Peter and all kinds of stuff and signs and wonders. We've addressed those things before, but I want us to notice that if we live like the church lived in sacrificial, generous, open-hearted, costly fellowship with one another, sacrificial, generous, open-hearted, costly fellowship with one another. If we expect our God, who is gracious and loving, to also be holy and expect us to be holy as he is holy and allow him to do with us as he pleases in his providence and purpose and discipline, if we live before God as he truly is and one another as we truly are, if we fear God and love real people, then this community will become kind of a push away, pull in, compelling kind of place for the world to see. And that's what happened at the end of this passage. The people were told, wanted to stay away, but they couldn't stay away. And what's the fulcrum upon which that happens? Well, the fulcrum upon which that happens is not the church, which should declare to the world what is good and right and holy, but not the leading edge of us telling the whole world what's wrong with it, but us living rightly among ourselves. Loving the brother that we can see, forgiving each other 70 times 7, submitting ourselves to God's providence when it's wonderful and beautiful and when it's severe and bewildering. When God is great, the church becomes great. When we live before Him with one another, He will live among us, and people will see. So, I did not come here because this was the best church ever. And if you talk to the committee, they will tell you that they didn't recommend me because I was the best pastor ever. We're all here for the same reason. We have encountered God in Christ. Let's continue to do that in any way He sees fit. And if we do, we will find out that this place will never be the mythical church that we always wanted, but God will be in its midst, and we will give a fearful thanks for it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your mercies. I pray that we would let this place be what You will make it, by letting us become who You want us to be, by becoming more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.